I try, in preparing to preach to you, to bear in mind the admonition given by our God in Isaiah chapter 40 to those who preach the gospel, where he says, comfort ye, my people. And I am certain God has given me a message tonight that will be of comfort to your heart through your days on this earth, if he'll give me grace to preach it and give you grace to hear it. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 4, and just hold your Bibles open on your laps at Revelation, the 4th chapter. I cannot think of anything more satisfying to my own soul, more encouraging in the midst of difficulties, than trying to look upon things presently from heaven's vantage point, trying to look upon things as I know God Almighty rules them and has arranged them and is executing them for his glory. Here in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we have a picture of things exactly that way from heaven's vantage point. This is how things are, and this is how they will turn out. Verse 1, after this. Now, that's not put there to fill up space. It's put there for a reason. It's referring back to what has gone before. After the warnings that God gave to his churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters sent to the churches. Now remember, these seven churches of Asia Minor, these seven churches of that area, were literal congregations, just like Grace Baptist Church of Danville. But these seven churches represented all God's churches, all of God's people, throughout the ages. They represented the church as a whole, and the warnings given speak to you and I in this age as much as in that age. In the first letter to the Ephesians, he warns us concerning departing from our first love. Let us ever, ever, ever cling to Christ. Strive to maintain fresh love for the Son of God, and strive to maintain a constant knowledge of his love for you. In the church to Smyrna, he urges us to be faithful unto death. Faithfulness. Oh, what a commendable trait. God's great faithfulness is that which gives our hearts joy continually in the midst of difficulty. And God's people in this world are men and women who are made faithful. Faithful. God give us grace in all things to be faithful to him, his word, his glory, his will. The church at Pergamos entertained the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That was the great difficulty there. They engaged those, or cooperated with those who, like Balaam, said, let's get along. If we have to compromise the gospel, as long as we don't openly deny it, let's get along with folks. The Nicolaitans were folks who indeed taught, as we are often accused of teaching, but these Nicolaitans indeed taught, since we're saved by grace, let us sin that grace may abound. And we're warned to avoid both the compromise and the antinomianism that was evident there. At Thyatira, they had a prophetess. They had a woman preacher. And she is well named. Jezebel, conspiring, corrupt, vile. I often get letters, folks read things I've written, and they, how dare you talk like you do about women preaching? How dare you say such things? Well, there's one female preacher in the New Testament, and she is named Jezebel. That's enough said. He warns of the depths of Satan to which they were exposed, speaking of works, religion. And he tells us, that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Keep my works. In this day of apostate free will works religion, hold tenaciously to free grace. Hold fast those things which God has established in your heart. Let nothing and no one in any way cause you to give any credibility to anything that would detract from the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. Hold to his works and push yours away. Just Every time you have a notion of thinking something about yourself that's good, that would commend you to God, recognize this is of the devil, push it away, and hold tenaciously to Christ alone as your only acceptance with God. And then he writes to the church at Sardis. He says, you have a name to live, but you're dead. Oh, God, keep us from that lethargy, that spiritual lethargy that's religion in name only, and give us vibrant life continually with Christ. He writes to the church at Philadelphia, that church named for brotherly love, and he says, hold fast that which you have so that no man take your crown. And then he warns us in writing to the Laodiceans of lukewarmness, indifference to Christ. That terrible, horrible tendency of our flesh toward lukewarmness. That terrible, horrible tendency of our flesh of taking things for granted. Isn't it horrible? Those things that we ought to cherish the most. I think immediately of the blessed relationship God's given me with my wife. And we've been living together for longer than we lived apart. We've been together a long time, but the terrible tendency of the flesh is to just kind of take it for granted, just presume upon one another's goodness. Oh, that's horrible, but this is indescribably worse. To presume upon the goodness, grace, mercy, and love of God in Christ. Let us never, never grow lukewarm toward Him. But watch this. After all this, and after the counsel that was given in verse 18, we're given a call in verse 20 and a promise in verse 21. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says, I counsel thee now, in the midst of these great trials, buy of me gold. In the gospel, we're constantly called to buy of God, to buy without money and without price, but to buy. To buy and making a fair exchange. Buy of me gold, the gospel of my grace, tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. And white raiment, perfect righteousness. But preacher, we already have that. Remember what I said about taking things for granted? Constantly, constantly go to the throne of grace and seek grace in the gospel. Seek the righteousness of Christ that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Now, this never really sunk home to me until I was preparing this message. As much as I've read it, and as often as I've preached from these passages, nakedness throughout the Old Testament scriptures, nakedness always represents our sinful self-righteousness. Always. It always represents man's sin, and primarily his self-righteousness. You remember, we're not to go up to the altar that is built to worship God, Exodus chapter 20, on stairs so that we don't ascend on steps gradually up lest our nakedness be exposed. Noah's son Ham exposed his father's nakedness, his sin. And our Lord is telling us, buy now this white raiment, perfect righteousness through blood atonement, through the imputation of Christ's righteousness, to cover your nakedness and anoint thine eyes with eye salve. Anoint your eyes constantly with the gospel that you may see. Now in verse 20, the Lord Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. What a great picture. He is standing, leaning hard against the door of this assembly right now. That's the picture. Leaning against the door. Knocking. So he can knock it down, yeah? And thank God he does when we refuse to open. But he leans hard against the door and says this, if any man hear my voice, anybody in there, it doesn't depend on everybody, anybody. If Bobby Estes will hear my voice, and if his wife Judy will hear my voice, I will come in and open the door. I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. As we come together, throw open the door of your heart and cry out to him, Lord God, my Savior, come in and feast with me and let me feast with you. And he says he will. He says he will. Verse 21, here's the promise. To him that overcometh all these things will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. All right, now, let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. In these two chapters, Revelation 4 and 5, I want to show you five things. Five things clearly set before us here as the primary principal things John observed. First, we read in verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. A door opened. Now, you can talk a lot about that, but you know what door is. Our Lord Jesus said, I am the door. I'm the door. You know what a door is used for. Don't you love the simplicity with which the most profound mysteries of Scripture are presented? How do you get to glory? You enter in by Christ the door. How do you find God's salvation? You enter in by Christ the door. How do you learn of God? You enter in by Christ the door. How shall we enter into glory? Walk through the door. Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, he's presented for us as the door, so that we might enter in by him. Not so that we can sit down and examine the door and describe the details of the door and tell where the door was made and how it was put together and fuss and argue about what color the door ought to be. Just walk through the door. Just walk through the door. Christ Jesus says, I am the door. A door opened. Oh, hear me, children of God. Hear me, needy sinners. Christ Jesus is a door opened for sinners by God Almighty in heaven. Open for you. Open for you to enter in. Open for us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. Same voice he heard earlier in chapter 1. Same voice he's heard speaking to him in chapters 2 and 3. This voice is the voice of Christ the Lord, the voice speaking like a trumpet. The trumpet sounded on the year of Jubilee, the trumpet of freedom, the trumpet of the gospel. He said, I heard this voice talking to me like a trumpet, which said, come up hither. The door is open. And the gospel says, come on. Come on up to glory through Christ the door. And I will show thee things, now get this, which must be. Must be. Listen to me now. Everything that is must be. Everything that has been must be. Everything that shall be must be. Because God has ordained it for the saving of his people and the glory of his name. Now, if we can get that much, we got enough to help us a long ways. Everything in this world, everything that comes to pass, must be because God Almighty, our Father, has ordained it for our good. All right, look at verse 2. First thing John saw was a door open. Now, here's a throne set. And immediately, I was in the Spirit. Immediately. When one is called by God, when one is born again of God's Spirit, when one is made to behold Christ the door and enter in by him, he's in the Spirit. He lives in the Spirit. He's translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son and walks in the Spirit by faith. Immediately I was in the Spirit. And when a man is in the Spirit, when a woman is in the Spirit, when a person has been born of God, the very first thing they see is a throne set. Now, this is not something we come to see by degrees. We study, you know, and we search the Scriptures and we investigate the arguments and we read the theology books. And now I have come to this position. I'm a little uneasy when I hear folks, I've come to a new position. God reveals things. And when God reveals them, you see them. And when God saves a sinner, the first thing the sinner is made to see is that he's God sitting on a throne set. I love it. Forever, O Lord, thy throne is established. Established above the earth. Established above the raging sea. Set. Nothing moves God's throne. Nothing shakes God's throne. Oh, would to God He'd give me grace to see that. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing causes God's throne to be in the least bit shaking, in the least bit moved. It is a throne set in the heavens, and one sat on the throne. You see, sovereignty of necessity, absolute sovereignty of necessity, breeds serenity. The Lord God sits on His throne with perfect ease, undisturbed. Sits. He sits in the majesty of total dominion. One sat on the throne, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one who sits on the throne. And verse 3, and He that sat on the throne was to look upon like a jasper, the sardine stone. Now, there's much could be said about that, but what He's saying is He's glorious, majestic, splendorous. He's to look upon His wonder, wonder. And there was a rainbow around about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now try to get the picture. And remember, it is just a picture, not a painted picture, a word picture. To try to paint the picture would be ludicrous as well as idolatrous. But the picture is painted in words to give us an idea of how to behold things. God sits on the throne. Now, that obviously is allegorical language. God's a spirit, incomprehensible. He's not sitting on the throne. He's spirit. But He sits king forever on His throne. And around the throne, encircling the throne, is a rainbow. A rainbow. Well, what is that? Genesis chapter 9. You remember when Noah came out of the boat, God made a covenant with him. And He said to him, He said, Noah, I'm going to put My bow in the sky so that you'll understand I'll never destroy the earth again with the waters of flood as I've done this. And I can picture old brother Noah. And he and his family is sitting around one afternoon and sees a little cloud rise in the sky. A little uneasy. And it gets dark. And suddenly it starts to rain. And they're hightailing it for the highest ground. He says, boys, we've already burned up that ark. We use that thing for kindling. And it's fixing to rain again. And it was just one of those quick showers, you know. As soon as it was over, rainbows in the sky. And he thought, oh, Noah, you silly old man. God said He wouldn't do it again. He said He would keep His word. He said He would not bring a flood of wrath again upon the earth. Not like this. And He set His bow in the sky, and Noah remembered the covenant. Now that bow represents God's covenant. And that bow encircles God's throne and declares to us that everything that proceeds from the throne, everything that must be hereafter, is that which comes to us through the bow of God's covenant, comes to us because of covenant mercy, comes to us because God has sworn to do us good. And then we read in the next verse, verses 4 and following, of the people gathered around the throne. The door opened, the throne set. And now let's look at the people. And round about the throne, there were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders. Now that speaks of the whole Israel of God. It's given as 24 because the New Jerusalem is a city whose foundations are the 12 prophets. The gates are the 12 apostles. We are built together upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's talking about the completion of God's temple, the completion of God's city, the completion of God's church and kingdom. It's the 144,000 chosen out of the 12 tribes of Israel, not the literal seed of Israel, but all God's Israel, the total number of God's elect. That's what's represented here. Sitting. They're sitting on these 24 seats, every one of them now clothed with white raiment, clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, clothed with the garments of salvation, and they had on their head crowns of gold, crowns of grace, made kings and priests unto God by Jesus Christ the Lord. Look at verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Now, as you go through the book of Revelation and read it, you see this frequently through the book. Lightnings, thunderings, voices. I heard a voice. There's a thunder in heaven, the voice as of many waters. These lightnings and thunderings and voices represent all the decrees of God. Everything God has ordered. They proceed from the throne through the bow of God's covenant. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Perfect holiness, perfect wisdom, perfect light. Which are the seven spirits of our God, the perfect being. Look at verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, four beasts. Might be better translated, four living creatures, as it is normally translated in modern translations. Four living creatures full of eyes before and behind. Now these living creatures, I have no hesitancy at all in telling you, are gospel preachers. Men gifted with spiritual wisdom, gifted with grace and knowledge to instruct His people. Remember how He said in Jeremiah 3:15, I will give you pastors according to My own heart, who shall feed you with knowledge and with understanding. That's what's represented here. Verse 7, and the first beast was like a lion. God's servants are bold. Bold as lions. They're not timid cowards. They're bold. That doesn't mean they're arrogant and cocky. It means they're bold. They know they're God's servants. And they speak for God and serve the cause of God. And they do so with boldness. They don't cower before men. They don't bow and scrape before men, but they speak for God with boldness. And the second beast, like a calf, a strong ox. They are men made strong by God's grace. And the third beast had the face of a man, bold and strong, but compassionate, tender. Men just like you. Men just like you. When I was growing up down south, we had a common saying. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with it. It may have been common where you grew up as well. Somebody get a little uppity. Somebody says, well, he puts his britches on just like I do. Well, that's exactly what he's saying here. Men. Just men. Just men. But men set by God in this blessed work. Men to have compassion on men. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. These men who are God's servants, who lead God's church in worship, who lead God's church in the things of God, they are men who soar to heaven to find God's message and bring it to men living upon the earth. There are four of them, facing the north, the south, the east, and the west, facing the four corners of the earth from which God gathers His elect. Look at verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings. Same thing Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord Jesus on His throne, high and lifted up, sitting in His glory. He saw the seraphim. They had six wings. With two they covered the face, with two they covered the feet, with two they flew quickly to do His will. That's the picture of God's servants. These men bowing before His throne in humility, but quick to do His bidding, doing His will in all things. They had six wings about them, and they were full of eyes. Full of eyes. That doesn't mean that they're brilliant. That doesn't mean that they're scholars. That doesn't mean that they're intellectual giants. It means that they have a God-given wisdom, full of eyes to discern the things of God, full of eyes to discern the needs of the age, full of eyes to discern the Word of God. They're full of eyes, and they rest not day and night. They labor in the Word and in the doctrine. They labor in the gospel. without question. In the religious world, I guess the easiest living a man can make in the laziest form of life is to serve as a preacher in a church. He's not expected to do anything except visit hospitals and sip tea with old ladies. But God's servants, now you listen to me, God's servants labor in the Word. They labor in the Word, studying, seeking to understand the things of God, seeking a message from God, seeking to expound the Scriptures to men. They labor in the Word and in doctrine, laboring day and night, seeking a message and bringing the message wherever God opens the door. And this is what they say: holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. For God is the thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord God Almighty. He is our thrice holy God, who is our Redeemer, the Deliverer of His people. He's the Omnipotent One Almighty, and He's eternal, for He is that One which was and is to come. Now these living creatures, these preachers, these angels of the churches, lead God's saints in worship. Look at verse 9. And when these beasts give glory and honor, and thanks to Him that sat on the throne who lives forever. All God's servants do. They give glory to Him who sits on the throne. They point men to Him who sits upon the throne and give honor to Him alone. When they do that, then in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. They cast their crowns before the throne. Now notice, they all have the same crowns because they were all given crowns by grace. But they cast their crowns before the throne because they acknowledge that the crowns they have were given them, not earned by them. And besides that, it's impossible for you to wear a crown on your head when your head's bowed before the throne. When you bow before Him, the crown falls off. Look at verse 11. And this is what they said. As they cast their crowns at the footstool of Christ the King, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, that's a blessed, blessed picture. The Lord God has created all things that are. Everything. It didn't just pop into being. He created it. But more than that, everything that comes to pass is His work, just as much as the original creation. For Thy pleasure they are and were created. And everything that God has made, and everything God brings to pass, is for His pleasure, for His honor, for the doing of His will. All right, now, read on. Look at chapter 5, and we read about a book. And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. Written right up to the edges, perfectly full, complete. Written front and back, and then sealed. Seal. The book speaks of God's eternal decrees, of God's everlasting purpose of grace, of divine predestination. This book written, obviously now, again, it's an allegory. It's a spiritual picture. God Almighty did not take a pen, sit down and write out everything going to be done. He ordained it at once, but He seals it. Now, those things which God has purposed, and God has decreed, and God has ordained, no man can pry into. I don't know what's going to happen before I get my next breath out, much less what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't have any idea. But somebody does. Somebody does. And that somebody is God my Savior. Look at this, verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, no man in earth, No man under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book, and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Look at verse 5 now. And one of the elders, one of those preachers, said to me, "Quit crying. Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." The Lord Jesus Christ is described here as the Lion. The Lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Brother Bob Ponser, one day I was visiting with him, it's been a while back, he was reading Genesis, and he said, "Did you ever notice in chapter 42, in Genesis 43, the scripture tells us of Judah becoming surety for Benjamin. But in chapter 42, Reuben, you remember talking to me about it? Reuben volunteered for the job. But Reuben couldn't be the surety. Because our Lord Jesus sprang not from the tribe of Reuben, but from the tribe of Judah. And he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who prevails. He always prevails. The Lion crouches and waits for his prey. And he prevails upon his prey. And I'm telling you, Jesus Christ the Lord will prevail. If he's marked you, he'll get you. He'll get you. All hell can't prevent it, and your free will certainly won't. He'll get you. And if he has marked you for destruction, he'll get you as well. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He is called the Root of David. He is the one who comes from David's line, but more than that, he is the God from whom David has his existence. He's prevailed to open the book, to take the purpose of God, the decrees of God, the covenant of God's grace, sealed with seven seals of perfection and grace. And he opens the book, looses the seals. Now then, look at verse 6. Here's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb." Stood a Lamb. We see him sitting most of the time. Matter of fact, we see him sitting always, except twice. We see him standing here, same thing mentioned in chapter 10, we'll look at in a moment, and standing to receive his martyr Stephen when he comes up into glory. Pictured as one who cares for his suffering children, and pictured as one who rules in total dominion over all things. But this Lamb stood as it had been slain, the Lamb of God, crucified as our substitute, slain in the place of sinners, slain to put away sin, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and the Lamb slain in the fullness of time according to the purpose of God. And he rises up out of the midst of the throne as the Lamb slain. Here he is in the midst of everything. John looks and he sees the door open in heaven, and he sees the throne and the rainbow and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and right in the middle of everything is the Lamb, because he's the center of all. He's the center of everything. He's the center of attention, and he deserves it. A Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, perfect power, and seven eyes, perfect knowledge, which are the seven spirits of our God sent forth into all the earth. Verse 7. And he came and took the book. Isn't that a wonderful statement? He took the book. I have back here in my library some books. Some books. They're mine. They're mine. And if you're polite and want to use them, you're welcome to them. But I would recommend that you ask. Especially if there happen to be some of those rare leather-bound editions that I have. Just ask, because they're my books. But now, if they're yours, just reach and take them. Just reach. Mine. The Lord Jesus reached and took the book, because it's his. He's the one who wrote it. He's the one who's the center of it. And he's the one who will fulfill it. He took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Out of the right hand of the triune God is the God-man taking the book which God has ordained and which God has fixed. Now turn to chapter 10. This is nothing new to you. You've seen it before. We see the same book again. And I saw another angel, a mighty angel, come down from heaven clothed with the cloud and the rainbow was on his head. Same thing all over again. This mighty angel is the angel of the covenant, the Lord Jesus. Clothed with the cloud, with the bow of God on his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. This is to me one of the most delightful pictures in all Scripture. Here's the Lord Jesus, and he has in his hand this same book. You said, but preacher, you said that was the book of God's decrees, including everything. But here it says it's a little book. That's because it's in a big hand. It's in his hand. And he stands with the book open, and his left foot is on the earth, his right foot's on the sea. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Everything written in the book is brought to pass according to the terms of the covenant. Now this is what he's doing. Picture him if you can. The God-man, our Savior, into whose hands has been committed power over all flesh, stands with his foot upon the sea and his foot upon the earth with the book open. And this is what he's doing. Every moment, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year, he's just turning the pages of the book. He's bringing to pass what was purposed for us from eternity for the glory of God. All right, look at verse 8 back in our text. Chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors. Oh, what is that? The prayers of the saints. Read the next line. What prayers? What prayers? Here he is, standing in the midst of the throne. One foot on the sea, one foot on the earth, encompassing the whole of mankind, the Gentiles and the Jews, all peoples, with the book in his hand, fulfilling the book, and these elders fall down and worship him. And they have hearts and golden vials full of odors. They're prayers. They're prayers. These things by which he is honored. These things by which he is served. The prayers of the saints. What are they? What are they? What is it you really want? That's a sobering question, isn't it, Rex? What is it you really want? Really? In the core of your being. In the depth of your soul. In the heart of hearts beating within you. What is it you really want? I'll tell you what it is. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let your name be honored. That's what I want. That's what I want. As God is my witness, that's what I want. Your name be honored. Your kingdom come. Save your people. Save your people. Your will be done. Not my will, thy will. Thy will. I don't know what's best, you do. I don't even know how to want what's best, you do. Thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. God, give me what I need. That's what I want. What I need. Forgive us our debts. Oh, God, receive me as a sinner forgiven by your grace. Forgiven through blood redemption. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us
from evil. Now, these are the prayers by which God is honored. And Merle Hart, when God gets done, they're going to every one be fulfilled. Every one of them. That's exactly what God shall accomplish for us. These are the prayers of the saints. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, these saints whose prayers he has answered. Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. How come? For thou wast slain. The worthiness of Christ is wrapped up in his accomplished redemption, and hast redeemed us. You have purchased and delivered us to our God by thy blood, precious, precious blood, out of every nation, or every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Look at verse 10. And you've made us to our God kings and priests. Kings and priests. Made by God's grace no longer to be men who live under the lust of their flesh, serving this world and serving the lust of this world, but rather kings who reign over their circumstances by grace reigning within. Because Christ has established his throne in our hearts and rules in us by his Spirit. And priest. Priest, constantly, forever, accepted of God in the holy place by the merits of the God-man. And we shall reign on the earth. Right here. I don't know much about what's going to happen in the future, but when Christ comes, he's going to make all things new. And he's going to clean this mess up. He's going to clean it up. He's going to thoroughly purge his floor. He's going to burn up this present earth and create a new heavens and a new earth. And here we'll reign with him forever. Verse 11, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands. God's elect remnant's a huge remnant. Thousands of thousands. All the saints, all the host of God's elect. That's who he's talking about. And this is what they said. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. He's worthy of everything he has. He's worthy of all the praise you can give. He's worthy of the greatest sacrifice you can make. He's worthy of everything. Worthy. How come? Because he was slain. That means he's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. But God's elect are not the only ones who'll praise him. Read on. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever. Everything that must be. Everything that has been. Everything that is, praises him. Everything. And God's people say that's just the way it ought to be. Look at verse 14. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and ever. One of the old writers, I've forgotten who it was. I think it was Roland Hill, but I'm not sure. He said, I dreamed a dream. He said, I dreamed in my dream that as I was leaving this world, I heard a great choir singing. And I got closer and closer to the sound of the choir. As I ascended up into heaven's glory, I saw this choir around the throne singing. And they were singing a song I knew well. It went something like this, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I looked and saw these 24 seats around the throne.
And the people sitting in these seats were singing the song. But I looked and saw that one seat was empty. And I got a little closer and noticed that my name was inscribed on the seat. And I sat down and I joined the song and sang His praise forever. And that's the way things shall be hereafter. Amen. All right, Lindsay, lead us in the hymn if you will.